Father God, I do thank you so much for this morning, Lord. And Father, I thank you for Mandy and Lord, the ministry that she has in Turkey. And Father, we pray for, Lord, that you would be, Lord, you would be the provider. We know that you are. You are Jehovah Jireh. And so, Father, we ask that, Father, that you would, Lord, you would continue the work, that you would bless the work, and that, Father, that Mandy and her team and the families that will soon be living there will be able to step back and Lord, just stand in the glory of who you are. And, Father, we do thank you. Thank you for the opportunities and what it means to, Lord, to represent who you are and to have those opportunities in relationship, especially, to not just, I don't know, Lord, just not just throw your name around, but really to demonstrate who you are, that they might come to know you and that that deeper relationship that you desire. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for this time, and right now as we get into your word, Father, help us to understand what it means to, Lord, truly to be reconciled with you. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen. So this morning we're concluding 2 Corinthians, finally. For those who haven't been with us or it's been so long since you realize or remember why we started this, 2 Corinthians is technically Paul's third letter to the Corinthians, our second letter that we get to see. This is a letter that there's problems in Corinth, there's been problems in Corinth, there's division in the church, there's division between the church and Paul, and now Paul is trying to come to a reconciliatory place with this. Paul has laid out, over the past few weeks, we've looked at how Paul has laid out grace and what grace offers, and now he concludes this letter with caution, that we need to understand what grace does and how that works, that we are allowed by grace to now examine ourselves. This is a phrase that's going to pop up in these verses, to examine ourselves, and we get to examine ourselves through the lens of grace, that just because we are under grace, it does not excuse us from our behavior. Grace does not ignore or turn a blind eye to the sin in our life. And that grace does provide hope in that as we repent, grace allows us to trust and believe in this forgiveness that's being offered. You can approach this particular chapter, and depending on your translation and the titles that they put above certain chapters and whatnot, in the ESV, it says it's the final warning, I think is the wording it uses. And there's a few others that seem like you could actually approach this chapter like Paul is threatening the Corinthians, that there's some sort of a threat involved here, but it's really not a threat, but it kind of is. But the thing is, it's not really from Paul. Paul's warning them, reminding them, how God feels when we squander the opportunity that grace provides, and not to do that. So with that, we should walk into this final portion of this letter looking through the lens of the hope that is found through our repentance that's provided because of the glory of God, because of Christ and what Christ has done. So let's go ahead and jump into it. And I've got a new box to connect the computer to that, so we'll see if it blinks out on us again. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test, I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not tearing down. So coming into verse 1 here, he says, this is the third time I'm coming to you, right? There's this, Paul's using Deuteronomic law here, right? Law from Deuteronomy. This notion that every charge has to have evidence from what? Two or three witnesses. So this coming out of Deuteronomy. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. And so what Paul is saying is, in using the Deuteronomic law here, kind of loosely, he's saying, okay, look, it's not going to be my word against yours, and it's not going to be your word against mine, but we're going to present this in witness. We're going to take the evidence, and we're going to bring in somebody else in here. So last week, in fact, the last couple weeks now, I've made it a point about not making the point about the number three, right? We've established there is no great theology in why it was a third heaven and it was a third visit and all the different threes that seem to pop up here. But Paul is actually using three here very distinctly. He could have said just witnesses in plural, but he established two or three witnesses. Three is important here. Why? Well, who are the three witnesses that Paul is saying that we're going to take the evidence from? Well, the first one is Paul. Okay? He has his case. Okay? He's giving the Corinthians the opportunity to witness. That's what he means by examine yourself. Be ready to give an argument. So we have Paul, we have the Corinthians. So who's the third one? Anybody want to take a chance at it? You can't get the answer wrong if you're in Sunday school class. It's Jesus, okay? The third one is Christ, and he talks about this, that what it means to be in Christ, or do you not know that Christ is in you? So we've got Paul, Corinthians, Christ. That's three things. Three things. There's another relationship that I see in three in the scripture, and that would be the Trinity. And what does the Trinity teach us, if anything else, that what unity, pure unity, looks like, what it means to agree with one another, never to be in disagreement. And that's the whole point here, is to come to an agreement. Now, we're coming to it, we're relying on the supernaturalness of who Christ is, but we're talking about two human parties coming together and actually agreeing on something. And that's a beautiful thing when that happens, but it doesn't always happen. And the only way I have found in Scripture that it does happen, it's when Christ is involved. And so this is where Paul is coming from. Now he says, I'm coming on my third visit. Last time I warned you, right? And we know, if you read the beginning of 2 Corinthians, that his second visit, him leaving Corinth, it did not go well. That's an understatement. And he said, I used harsh words. And now these harsh words are kind of reestablished in these verses here to say that when I was with you, I spoke against these men, these people who are doing these things. And if I come again, I'm coming back with it. And Paul is indeed coming. In fact, if we were to go over to Acts 20, we have this very small glimpse that shows that Paul spent three more months there. Now, I was asked the question last week, does Corinth ever repent? And my answer to that is, I don't know. We don't have any actual evidence other than Paul does spend 3 months there, according to Acts 20. That could indicate something good happened. Why else would he be there for 3 months? But we don't know. It's very open-ended. In fact, the way I equate this is a Jonah story. I love the book of Jonah, and because there are too many times I found myself being Jonah, and Jonah ends how? He's just sitting on a hilltop all mopey, right? We don't know if Jonah figures it out. We don't know if Jonah repents. And here we're kind of left with that in Corinth. There are some names that we know that are attached to Corinth that Paul brings up later on. And most of those names are brought up in a very positive way. There's one name that isn't. Other than that, we don't really know. All we know is Paul is saying, on my third visit, I am coming. This is a promise. You can take it to the bank. Acts 20 tells us it happened. What is he really saying? He's saying, you know what? Here's the deal. You just wait till your dad comes home. All right? That's the assessment here. Now, there's a pattern that's taking place, and Paul, I think, recognizes this pattern and sees what God is actually doing within the pattern. First off, Paul came the first time to Corinth, establishes the church there, does some pretty incredible things, but then he leaves. And he leaves because God has called him to the next place. Corinth didn't really like that. That's kind of what we gather between the first and the second Corinthian. They didn't like the fact that all of a sudden he just left. As far as they were concerned, he needed to just stay there. So that wasn't taken well. Paul then returns, and in the midst of returning, they take it out on him. He defends himself. There's a lot of reporting going back and forth. It doesn't work out well. Paul now is saying, okay, I'm going to come back a third time. And I'm coming back the third time with the same message I had the second visit. And the same things that I taught you in the first visit. So there's a pattern that's taking place. And let me take my first rabbit trail. I'm warning you when I'm doing them now. When we talk about patterns, okay, we need to understand this about the Christian walk, that the Christian walk is a series of patterns, to say there's a repeated process. We would call these disciplines. Now, not to say discipline as in you've done something wrong and you have to get it corrected in that way, but it is a corrective thing. The idea is that you do some, there are certain things that you do over and over and over. Why? Because it becomes a discipline. That's what it means to be a disciple. It's something to ultimately your discipline replaces, hopefully, what we would perhaps call a bad habit of sorts, right? And so, things that we need to understand. We need to understand what grace is. And sometimes we have to be reminded over and over and over what grace is. We need to understand what forgiveness is, and we get repeated over and over and over. We need to understand that grace and forgiveness, those are things that are accomplished and completed at the cross. Okay? But getting that through our thick skull sometimes is tricky. So we have to remind ourselves daily that it has been completed, not being completed. We are a work in progress. I keep wanting to point to the cross that's not there. The cross is not a work in progress. The cross is a finished work. Everything that needs to be accomplished in terms of our salvation has been accomplished. It's done. And so we need to remind that. And so Jesus tells us about what it means to pick up our cross daily. That's not to say that we need to get resaved daily. And it's not about working for your salvation, is it? It's reminding us what? When we're holding the cross, it is finished. And to understand that this is what we're called to a daily repeating relationship with Christ. Anybody who's ever gone on, this is a horrible example. Anybody who's ever gone on a diet or began a workout regimen, you can work out and you can diet for a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, and one day of not, it undoes it all, right? And our relationship with Christ is no different. We can't say, you know, today I'm going to take a day off from Christ. Today I'm going to take a day off from my disciplines. You know what? I've been reading my Bible 7 days in a row. I think I'm okay day eight not to. When the reason you said I'm going to read, and by the way, your salvation is not dependent on any of these things. It's about the deepening of your relationship. But if you say, you know what? I need to read my Bible every day because I need to do this. And then one day you say, you know, today I don't think I need to. I can guarantee you, you might as well not have started in that sense, or you're going to end up starting over. There's a value in the repetition. There really is. And so Paul is demonstrating this pattern, this repetition of he's returning. He's coming back to Corinth, and he's coming back to Corinth with the exact same arguments. He's following the letter of the law in Deuteronomy here, in the sense that now we're going to bring more witnesses involved here. This dispute is not going to be handled by itself. What is he really doing here? If we actually take a look at it, Jesus teaches us this very same principle, doesn't he? If we were to jump over to Matthew 18, we hear this: if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Okay, so that's an issue between you and your brother. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others. That's two or three witnesses now, right? Because it's you and those two. That every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. That's Deuteronomy. Jesus is quoting the law. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if it refuses to listen to the church, let him tell it to the Gentile, or let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, meaning somebody who doesn't know God. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, where two or three are witnesses, there I am among you. I think we like to say things, so I say Paul's quoting the Deuteronomy, calling you, wait, hold on a minute, I'm not under the law, Mike, I'm under grace. So why is the law getting pulled into this? Just because we're under the, or not under the law, it does not mean the law has lost its application, okay? And it demonstrates, here, Jesus is demonstrating that there's a portion of the law, while it is not about our spiritual righteousness, it is about our right living, okay? And here, it's just a practical way of how do you settle something. Okay, quit bickering back and forth. Don't start a little Twitter war or a Facebook war or a little ambiguous post on Facebook about it or any of these kind of things. Go to the person and get it dealt with. And if the goal in Matthew 18 is what? It's reconciliation. It's win your brother back. It's not to show them how bad they are. It's not if your brother sins against you, you let them have it. It's the whole point is to win the brother back, right? That they're going down a wrong path. And so we go back, and that's what Matthew 18 doesn't say, if your brother ticks you off, you get to ignore him. It doesn't say that. It says you go back, and you go back, and you go back. You go back until you can't go back with anymore because there's just simply nobody else to go back with you now, right? And even then, it doesn't close the door. So the goal of Matthew 18 is not discipline. It's bringing somebody back into right living. And this is why you bring witnesses that are going to help them understand this is what God would have for you. Obviously, this is not what God would have for you. And those witnesses better have the truth, by the way. That's the whole point of it, right? That's the point of a witness. What does that mean for us real quick? When a brother comes knocking on our door, we shouldn't have our first response should not be, what did I do wrong now? It should be for a moment to listen. And understanding that the idea is they're trying to win you back. And if you're going and knocking on your brother's door for this issue, your hope should be to win them back, not to get them to say they're sorry, not to get them to tell you how they were wrong, to win them back to Christ. Also, we might not realize when the door comes knocking and the brothers are on our doorstep that I might actually need to be won back. I might not even know that at this point. Well, that's where the evidence comes in. It's not evidence against you. It's evidence of saying, this isn't good. Come back. Right? And so Paul coming into verse 3 here says, since you seek proof that, you know, that Christ, that I'm representing him, right? And there's this picture of who this is and what this means. And there's been the arguments of whether or not Paul has been too harsh or how is it that he's harsh in his letters, but he doesn't seem to be so harsh in his physical presence. He seems to be a little bit weak. And there's that argument of what weak and strong and foolish and wisdom look like. So Paul kind of brings in this point. You can argue that Christ was weak. You can do that. Right? I mean, after all, when we stop and we think about it, Christ didn't fight back. He was arrested. He could have fought back. He could have laid waste to the entire Roman Empire at that moment. So some might say that Christ was weak at that moment. He didn't fight back. He was lashed out at. He was spit upon. And at no point in time did he ever say words in the contrary. And he was crucified. I don't know about you, but I think being put to death and not putting up a fight, that sure is weak sounding. But that weakness was necessary, wasn't it? Because if he had fought back, then at the end of the day, at bare minimum, it wouldn't be a sacrifice at all, would it? So we need to understand that how weakness works and how weakness can demonstrate mercy, and then mercy ultimately can demonstrate grace. And what does that look like? And it's not just in weakness, but that's a place where God is at work. In fact, Paul says, though, that we don't live with him in his weakness, do we? Where do we live with him? We live with him in his power. So the act of weakness was in the midst even of the power of God himself, so that this act perceived as weakness would then bring us into his midst. It would have to go through weakness in order for us to understand his power. And so then verse 5, Paul tells us to examine yourself, examine your faith, test your faith. This sounds judgmental to me. I don't like this verse. I think we get to move on because I don't, you know, the Bible says that don't judge. By the way, the Bible doesn't say that. It says don't judge unless what? You be judged. We're all going to be judged. Hebrews 10 tells us it's appointed to all men to die and then to judgment. Judgment's part of the deal. Okay, there's a matter of fruit that's involved, and we are going to be judged. And here Paul's actually telling us, you know what? You know who gets to be the first judge? You do. Judge yourself for a moment. Examine yourself for a moment. Okay, examine where is my relationship, because that's the other one that gets me when people say, well, hold on, you can't do this because you know what? My relationship with God, that's a private thing. That's no one else's business but mine. I'm sorry, I don't find that one in here either. In fact, your relationship with God has got to be public or it doesn't exist. If you don't demonstrate me before others, right? If you don't acknowledge me before others, there's a picture of that. Our faith is never supposed to be under a bowl. We're a light on a hill. There are different ways that can get demonstrated, but at the end of the day, you don't get to say my relationship is a private matter. No, it's a matter of the brothers. We're supposed to be about one another. And this gets tricky. So Paul's saying, I want you to examine yourself and ask yourself, really, are you really part of the brotherhood here? Are you really with Christ? And what is he asking them to do? It's the same thing we all should be doing, and it's something we should be doing daily, is examining our life with Christ. If nothing else, just sit in the beautiful glory that it exists, right? But if all of a sudden you're saying, you know what, I've had a really bad week, and I don't know, maybe I need to blame God for that. Well, hold on. Maybe you need to examine your relationship with him. When was the last time you talked with him? What does it mean to even be found in Christ, or to say Christ in you? It means that you are his. And if you are, and if I am, you know what that means? It means, okay, it's simple math here, we are. We are in Christ. And if we are in Christ, then guess what happens? We shouldn't be at odds because we hold the greatest uniting thing in all of the universe. And here, how can we possibly be at odds? God does not set us up ever to be against one another. There is no point in Scripture where he pits two righteous people against each other, two saints against each other. There's a moment where Paul and Peter apparently didn't get along, and you know what? In Christ, they got over it. And we need to understand that's what he's called us to. What does it mean to be in Christ? We'll jump over to Romans. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Okay, so if Jesus, Holy Spirit, salvation, if this is true, the Spirit dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you, which we back up to that whole statement of although the body is dead. Do we understand what's happening here? That if you have the Spirit, it's because you have Christ. Has sin simply stopped in your life because of this truth? No. But neither has life that's been given to you in Christ. To be in Christ means to be secure in the promises of Christ. To be in Christ is to say, I get it. My, my capabilities is a body of sin, and that makes my body a dead thing. But here's the beauty of it. There is a resurrection. Can I say it? Is it too soon? Easter is coming. Right? I mean, that's what's happening here. Is this picture that, you know what, if the Spirit, if the Father and the Son can unite and Jesus can be raised from the dead physically, do you not think that he would raise you spiritually? By the way, there will be a physical resurrection for us too, in a new heaven and a new earth. This is all part of what it means to be in Christ. These are all the promises that come with being in Christ. So if you are in Christ, then what? Well, according to what I understand, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. This is what we do. Does this sound familiar to anybody? It's been a little while since we visited this verse. Right? This is, we started in January, we started with this verse, and many of you have put it into memory. Let's find out how well you've done it. Say it. First off, say it with me right now. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Colossians 2, 6 and 7. Now for me, in order to memorize something, you know what it takes? Repetition. A whole lot of repetition. So let's see how well anybody's repeated it. Therefore, as you received, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Colossians 2, 6 and 7. Do we understand what it means to be found in him? And if we are found in him, that we are walking with him, we are found in him, so we are rooted in him, we are built up in him. In fact, if I could use Mandy for a moment there, just that picture of that building being built as the funds happen, and at no point in time saying, oh, I guess we have to stop, right? And it's happened. This is exactly our relationship with Christ. Right? At no point in time does he say, you know what, I just don't have enough grace for you today to build you up. Sorry. Maybe next week. No. The grace is there. And we're constantly being built up. And this is what's happening in our lives. So when we come to this thing about examine yourself, okay, examine yourself what? You were taught this. You know the truth of this. So now double check to see if that's true in your life. In fact, this examine yourself, this should be a familiar thing, especially from Paul and specifically to the Corinthians, because he's used this phrase with them before. Do we know where? It's where we get our communion moment from, right? Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning, that's examining yourself, the body eats and drinks judgment. Oh, wait a minute. I thought there was no judgment in the Bible. Oh, there is. The moment you come up to this table, you're saying, I am right with God because of what Christ has done. This does not make you right with God. You come because you are right with God. You are right with God because of what Christ has done. He has given his body for yours. He's given a new covenant in the cup. But we're warned. Examine yourself. Don't just take it, and especially don't take it because you think it's providing those things. Take it because you know these things and you cherish these things. In fact, this word, this examine yourself, The whole phrase, it's only one word, right? We kind of pull it apart. It's used over 24 times, over two dozen times in about 20 verses, and six of them alone come out of 1 and 2 Corinthians. Paul likes to use this phrase, examine yourself. And each time it's a warning. It could be used in the words of testing yourself, discerning for yourself, seeing for yourself, as in self-witnessing. Where you are with the Lord. It's always used in that context. It's not a question of your salvation. He's not saying examine your salvation. He's examining what you believe and what is true and what is right and is it demonstrated in your life. Why do you do what you do? Why are you trusting in what you trust? In fact, he's actually asking the question, what do you trust? And if you're trusting in something other than Christ, for whatever reason, and if you were in my Sunday school class, you know that's not the right way to go. this morning, right? If you're trusting in any other thing, why are you trusting in it over Christ? In fact, that thing that you're trusting in, don't you know where it came from in the first place? Right? You know, that bank account, it has nothing to do with how hard you work. It really doesn't at the end of the day. Are we careful to know that we're not to worship the created over the Creator? And there's a seriousness here, isn't there, in this examining yourself. Paul's being very, very serious about it. He's not saying, you know, flippantly, hey, just check yourself before you wreck yourself. You know, no, he's saying, I want you to totally examine what exactly is going on in your life right now. Examine if there's something in your life that needs to get chucked out of your life, because it's, quite frankly, a stumbling block to the life that you're needing to come to or that you have already received. Have you put a bunch of stuff in your life that shouldn't be there? Hebrews tells us, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. That's going to the brethren, right? Not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And day is capitalized because there's going to be a final day. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. It's not good to live this way. In fact, this is the plight of Israel, isn't it? How many times were they told, the land is yours? And what did they do? Instead of taking the land, they just kind of mixed with the land. How'd that work out for them? How about King Josiah? I love bringing up King Josiah. King Josiah is one of my favorite king stories because it's such an awkward story. And I think I've brought it up before, but if I haven't, King Josiah, youngest king, right? Baby king, pretty much, right? And he grows up, and in growing up, he says, we should restore the temple. And they're always talking about restoring the temple. It's like every other church, right? We really need to get a new coat of paint on it. And 5 years go by, right? And so we should restore the temple. And that's great. Okay, finally, they start restoring the temple. In the process, they go into the temple, and they start pulling stuff out of the temple. Do you know what they pull out of the temple? They pull out an Asherah pole. They pull out an altar of Baal. These are all demons, false gods. And they're in the temple of God, just stored away in there. And they're pulling these things out left and right, all this stuff. And they're like, what's all this doing in here? Why aren't we using this, right? They're pulling it off. And then after they get rid of all of that stuff, they pull it out and they don't even know what, they're just cleaning the temple. It's all they're doing. They're cleaning cupboards. And you know what they find underneath all of that? They find the law. And you know what their response is when they find the law? What's that? Find somebody who can read this, because I don't even know what this is. And they go find somebody who kindly can read it, and they go, this is the law of God. This is the story of God. This is our story, apparently. And Josiah repents. Now, here's the awkwardness. Why were they restoring the temple in the first place if they didn't know who the temple even belonged to? Do you ever think about that? This is Israel. This is the king of Israel. He has absolutely no clue who God is. By the way, King Josiah, one of the good kings. That's the best Israel had to offer. Somebody who didn't even know him. He comes to know him. He does. In fact, this is the beauty of it. He repents. Israel repents for a time. It's so weird to think that the priority was, let's make the temple great again, but they don't know who the temple is for in the first place. They didn't examine themselves. We have to examine ourselves, because I think if we're not careful, we might have a couple Asher poles somewhere. Oh, we might not be worshiping a false god on purpose, but there's something that's not giving us a clear, present view of who God is in our life. So if we back up to chapter 6, you know, he says, don't be unequally yoked, right? What partnership is righteousness with lawlessness? For what fellowship with light and darkness? By the way, he's talking about the King Josiah moment here. Not just specifically King Josiah, because the unfortunate thing is, in Israel, this happens a lot. But he says it right here. What accord has Christ with Baal, which is Baal? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? In other words, in that portion, that means what meal do we share with one another that represents who God is? How can I give glory to God in this meal with somebody who gives glory to God with somebody else, you know, some other God, right? What portion? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? That's specifically Josiah. And Paul's talking about it to the Corinthians. Why? Because you know what? They've got temples all over the place. They've got all sorts of false gods, and all these false gods have come into this very church. And this is the thing that Paul has against them, and this is what they need to examine. So we come back to this. I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. And he's talking about, I pray that you don't do wrong. I pray that there's an underlining hope and promise of restoration. That's what the gospel is about. It's about this hope and promise and restoration. And it's come in Christ. Christ restores the relationship between God the Father and man. And in the same way, he also restores relationship between man and man. And so if we back up chapter 11, chapter 12, Paul makes these big, facetious, sarcastic comments about being a fool or having been made a fool, or even asking the question, have I been a fool? He's asking the question, have I failed? Is somebody failed? Because I'm going to tell you right now, I have not failed, is what Paul is saying. But his heart is completely set on this idea that it's not too late to mend. It's not too late to restore relationship. In fact, he's even gone as far as to say, you know what, if there's something I need to repent over, I'll repent. Will you join me in repenting? Because there is nothing that has happened here that the cross hasn't handled. And please hear me when I say that. There's nothing that the cross hasn't handled. Not saying nothing that the cross can or can't handle, already has. That if we have put our faith in the work of the cross, specifically the one who did the work on the cross, and if that's true about the Corinthians at the heart of it all, if that's true about them and it's true about Paul, then that's something that's shared between them. They are equally yoked. But if it's not true, then they are unequally yoked. And if they're unequally yoked, it cannot go any further than that. There's an undertone of severity. Don't claim Christ and not see what needs to happen in your life. Don't claim Christ and not be willing to repent. This repentance, it has to happen. And Paul, in offering up witness, is to say, giving the Corinthians a chance to come, well, for him to come without the harsh words, right? Maybe the hope would be that on his third visit, he'll be greeted by a repented church. Paul is not looking to, he's not looking for forcing repentance on them, like you repent or else. He has no power there. He's not looking for a manufactured repentance. Okay, Paul, sure, we'll admit that we were wrong. We'll agree to disagree on a few things. Come on back. He doesn't want a manipulative repentance. If we repent, does that mean you're going to stay? In fact, I was just given this article on repentance. And it's interesting because it brings up what they call red flags in repentance. That there are these moments, there are moments when repentance is genuine, it's healthy, but there's also times when it can be manufactured or manipulative. And therefore, what we do is we take a sacred act of God in repentance, and that's what it is, and we turn it into a secular event. I'll say I'm sorry if that means we get to move past it. Right, so the article actually says a couple of things here. It says, manipulation does not require a malice forethought, meaning it's you don't even have to plan for this, right? Or intellectual cunning. You don't have to be, you know, oh, I'm going to be so smart and I'm going to get this done. It's kind of like saying, it's like a sorry, not sorry kind of approach. From my experience, this is the article, from my experience in counseling, most people who are using remorse to gain an advantage or avoid responsibility are not even aware in that moment what they're doing. They just want to escape the discomfort of the moment. There's this driving desire to escape, to shape the way they define the words and the frame, the questions. In reality, this is what manipulation is. Manipulation is defining words and framing questions in such a way that makes healthy responses from other people seem selfish, mean, or unreasonable. And here's some of the points that they give. Don't use these words. I know I'm not perfect. Because when we say, I know I'm not perfect, what are we saying? Your expectations that I respond decently are unreasonable. I'm not perfect, as if that's an excuse. I'll tell you right now, the Bible already knows that one. I've never pretended to be someone I'm not. What does that really say? It says, you knew who I was when we started, and it's unfair for you to expect me to be different now. So I'm not going to change. That's not repentance. You are bringing up stuff from the past. Meaning what? We can only talk about events rather than talking about patterns of behavior. Right? That's the past. You're supposed to forgive me that so we get to move on. No, it represents a pattern that you keep repeating. A bad one. I said I was sorry. What more do you want from me? What else can I do? That is to say, if anything more than my words are required in a response to my actions, then you are being unforgiving, mean, weak, or hyper-emotional. How about this one? I promise I will do better. That is to say, I promise I'll do better without agreeing to what I will actually be doing better. No concrete examples. I just promise I will do better. Even though I minimize and I disagree with you about the past and the present, you should trust what I say, is what that says. Sorry, not sorry, it's not repentance. It's piety. Oh, it's heavy-duty piety. That is to say, it sounds really good. It sounds very religious. It sounds very righteous, self-righteous. But it doesn't actually address anything. So what is Paul looking for? He's not looking for them to say, hey, we're not perfect. And he's not looking for them to say, you can't bring up that stuff from the past because Jesus says you're supposed to forgive, so we got to move on. And there's no, I promise I'll do better. No, instead there's a deep-hearted call to repentance, something that isn't fake. In fact, that's where Paul gets to in this conclusion of this letter, to see what he's really hoping for. Not a fake repentance, and not a repentance for his sake, but it's for their sake. Repent so that you might deepen your relationship with Christ, deepen your relationship with who God is. The repentance is, it's for you. It's not for you and me. It's for you. And so he concludes, he says, finally, brothers, and this time Paul really does mean it, finally, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, because you're going to need it if you're aiming for restoration, by the way. Agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Go all out. All the saints greet you. They don't ignore you. You haven't been cast out. If we go Matthew 18, you haven't been treated like a Gentile. You are a brother. You are a saint. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And so in this tone, this aim for restoration, again, this is an interesting one because this is, it's one word, and I'm not even going to try to pronounce it. It's one of those fun Greek words, but we don't have enough time for me to stumble through it. It's one word that means aim for restoration. Maybe your translation says it this way, and I think this is far better, as much as I love the ESV. Be made complete. That's what the word means. It literally means be made complete. What does that mean? Admit something is broken. So now be made complete. Mend what is broken. Aim for restoration. Paul uses this word one other time in his letter to the Corinthians. Interesting enough, this is the end of 2 Corinthians, the final letter, but he uses it at the very beginning of the first letter. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you should be united in the same mind. United in the same mind is the same word and the same judgment. That you be united, that you be made complete. How fitting is it to open this dialogue with this phrase and then to remind them that's still the goal? This is what is missing, and I hope you examine it in your own life, is what he's saying. For the health of the church is at stake, the health of your relationship with Christ is at stake, the health of me and you is at stake, but right now be made complete. That this is what grace does. This is what the grace of God does, that in your weakness, in your incompleteness, his power is made perfect. His power is made known. And by the way, when we use that phrase, be made complete, it implies something. Be made, meaning you can't do it. You can't do it. It has to be done for you. You need to be willing and ready, but he's the one who is able. It means to be made complete means you're going to have to spend the time in complete honesty, complete nakedness, nothing fake. And also note who he addresses this closing to, the brothers. He hasn't withdrawn that language from them, has he? He isn't treating them like not brothers. And by the way, this word isn't being used, just so we're clear, this word isn't being used right now at this moment as a male-specific word. Sometimes this word does get used that way. This is not one of them. This word is used all throughout the scripture to say brothers, brothers by blood, brothers by spirit, like-minded, bound together people. It's how the apostles greet one another. It's how the disciples greet one another. It's what Jesus says to them when he says, you are no longer servants but friends. It's really a word that means what it means to be a Christian, a follower of Christ. So while Paul has gone to length to distinguish the difference between himself as an apostle, in the end, he's also saying, but we are brothers. This is what unites us, this brotherhood found in Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus is offered up to us, that when he says that you are no longer servants, but you are friends, he's saying, I am your brother in this. How incredible is it to have a brother who happens to be Lord, who happens to be King? And then Paul says, and the God of love and peace will be with you. This is a dependent statement, and it depends on the previous statement. It depends on the brothers aiming to be made complete. It depends on them comforting one another, which, by the way, is really hard to do when you're not around one another. That's why we're not supposed to forsake the fellowship. It's dependent on agreeing. And agreeing simply means be like-minded. And in order for us to come to that place, we have to examine ourselves. And that's what the communion table is. I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward. And this is our opportunity now to do two things. One, we examine ourselves. Do not examine yourself to ask yourself, are you worthy of this table? Because I'll tell you right now, you're not. I'm not. He calls you to the table. So that's what makes you worthy. To know that he offered this, he says, this is my body given to you. It's the great exchange. This is my cup, my blood. This is the new covenant. This is the new agreement. This is the new promise. And he invites us to come to it. But Paul warns us, because in Corinth, they weren't examining themselves. They were just assuming it. Don't assume it. Know it. And by knowing it, examine yourself. Lord, is there anything in my life right now that is standing in front of that table? If so, Lord, let that be not part of me. Take that. I know that your work at the cross took care of that. Don't let that be dominion in my life. No power. And in that examine, and it's not self-piety, it's not pity, it's not you need to beat yourself with lashes to feel the pain. No, you just simply say, Lord, I know that there are things that are in my life right now that don't belong there. And I know they have absolutely nothing to do with your covenant, and they have absolutely no benefit beyond who you are. So therefore, get rid of them. And you come to the table. You come to the table knowing who he is, because he knows who you are. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much. Thank you so much for the gift of your son, Father. I thank you so much for the gift of knowing you, because of the obedience of your son. And Father, I know in my life there are things that I let stack up and get in the way. And I know, Father, there are those here this morning there's stuff that needs to get cleaned out. Father, I pray that you would remind them that Christ is in them. And there's no room for this other stuff. And that you invite them to clean it out and to live fully for you. And Father, I pray that we would not approach these moments unrepented, but Lord, we would simply realize what repentance truly is, to turn away from that and to go towards you. May we walk in you. May we be rooted and built up in you. May we be reminded what it is that we've been taught. And Lord, I pray that wherever it is that we go, whatever it is that we do, that somebody sees it, and somebody asks for the reason for it, and Lord, that we can talk about you. We just give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. Just want to remind you that, and do it quickly, but Mandy has a few moments that she can visit with you, and she's got to get going too. So please take that opportunity and introduce yourself to her personally. And I pray that that this week is a week that you understand that we don't walk with our head down. We walk with our heads high, looking to the Father. We just I hope you have a really great week in Him. And if we don't see you between now and next Sunday, we'll see you next Sunday.